Almighty God, you know the weakness of our hearts, both in coming to pray to you and also in understanding your word. But we pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that what is preached might be your word indeed, and that our hearts might be ready to receive what you have to say to us, that we might be the more closely conformed to that image which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. So last week we were looking at what is our most important priority, what is our greatest privilege as members of the church, and that is to worship God. And not only to worship God, we can all do that privately or even as families, whether we're members of the church or not, but to worship God together, that is our very great privilege as members of the church. And that's also the first responsibility and privilege that we have put down on our statement of priorities and purposes. Once again, I've put that on the back of your sheet there, just to remind you what we're about. Our purpose as a local church is to actively work to glorify God's name and to expand his kingdom in Brisbane's north and beyond, with the Bible as our final authority. That's generally, we then flesh that out with some specifics. The very first one being, we will do this together by worshipping God publicly with all our hearts, which is what we looked at last week and what Chris reminded of us of in the prayer meeting this morning. And then the second one there is, and by making a priority of corporate prayer. So corporate worship, worshipping God together, and then corporate prayer, meeting together to come before God in prayer. I want to talk a little bit about the privilege of prayer before we talk about corporate prayer. Last time that I was at the nursing home where we go to sing, I had a sad conversation with one of the residents. It was a man, now in his 80s, I guess, mid-80s, I think. He'd come from Europe around about the time I was born, and success story, as many very enterprising immigrants have had when they came to this land. He married, had a family, he built up a successful business. So I asked him about those married, family, successful business, and he told me that he was now divorced. He never saw his ex-wife. Two of his three children didn't speak to him, and his third, a son, he felt was just after the money from the family business. He was this lonely man living in a nursing home. And I know, but there are many, many more like this, because I've come across many over the years as I've visited hospitals and nursing homes. Old people, men and women, have no family, no friends to visit them. We're the only ones that visit them. In many cases, they have family, but their family don't talk to them. And now they're just eking out their existence and waiting to die. Really is one of the saddest scenarios you can come across in life. Some of you, only some of you I guess, would have heard of the otherwise famous American rapper Eminem. A rapper, for those of you who don't know, is someone who tells his story in rhythms to the beat, sometimes of music. Okay, don't shoot me, that's the best I can do. Anyway, Eminem is one of the more famous rappers, and I was reading his sad story the other day. Though he is famous, he and his mother fell out with each other, and he got his own back by attacking her through his public songs, and then she got her own back by suing him for $7 million for defamation. And then he wrote a book telling the world how bad his mother was, and then she wrote a book telling the world how bad her son is. And then he wrote another song, and then she sued him for $10 million, and so it goes on. For years, they just didn't even speak to each other. And then a few years ago, she was diagnosed with life-threatening cancer, And suddenly she was very weak and she knew she didn't have very long to live. And she was desperate to build bridges with her son and put things right with him before it was too late. And made an approach, and then he sort of made an approach and they started speaking to each other again. It's really horrible when those who have been really close fall out with each other. It's horrible when they just won't speak to each other. Sometimes that's inevitable. Sometimes what one party does just absolutely destroys the relationship by some dreadful act. I mean, there are some dreadful cases of sexual and other abuse of children that just destroy the relationship. And those relationships cannot be repaired until the offender has genuinely faced up to what he has done and repented of his sin. And apart from that, the relationship just can't be repaired. What if it were you? I mean, what if you fell out with your best friend and maybe it was even your fault, but for some reason it just can't be put right, and now there's no more communication? Never. Ever. You just no longer talk to one another. What if it were you and God? Because, you know, the Bible says that God stopped talking to us when we sinned. And not only did he stop talking to us, but he refused to listen when we talked to him. It says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You can pray all you like, but as long as your sin is getting in the way, he's not even going to listen. He's not talking to you and he's not listening to you. We have an example of that in Ezekiel chapter 14, where the people came to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, being a prophet, had a direct line to God, and so they wanted to inquire of God. They wanted to know what God was saying to them. And God says this, he says, "These men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity." They put up idols in their hearts. And then God says, "Should I let myself be inquired of by them?" And later in another chapter he says, "I will not let myself be inquired of by them." Because of sin, God stopped speaking. Because of sin, God stopped listening. And because of sin, God stopped speaking to us, and we can't even speak to God because he won't hear. What if you went to your deathbed like that? God not speaking to you, you not able to speak to God. And then last week we were looking at worship. We looked at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we saw those wonderful words in 1 Peter 2 and verse 10 where it says, "You once were not a people, but are now the people of God. And you had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's who you were, and that, if you have put your faith in Christ, is who you are now. And Peter there is thinking, as I mentioned last week, he's thinking there of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, the prophet, had been instructed by God to go and marry a prostitute. And then the woman that he married began to bear him children. But are they his children? The first, he thinks, probably is. The next, he's pretty sure, isn't his own child, so he calls it "not my people." And the third, he's dead sure isn't his own child, and he calls it "no more mercy." And that was a picture of the people who claimed to be God's people back in the days of Hosea, but it's also a picture of us, because in sinning against God we act like prostitutes. We sell ourselves cheaply to other gods instead of remaining loyal to the true God, so that God declares us "not my people," and then we go on sinning and he says "no more mercy." And that is who we were. We were not God's people. God disowned us because of our sin. We kept on sinning and God declared "no more mercy." God stops speaking to us and we can't speak to God because he isn't listening. But then we see the previous verse, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You have found mercy. God has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, and he now owns you as his own people. He owns you as a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his own special people. Listen, God is speaking to us again. In fact, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And God is listening to us again. He wants us to speak to him. He wants us to come before him in prayer. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." He said, "Everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it will be opened to him." And then he went on and challenged us and said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God wants us to ask him. He wants us to seek him out. He says in Jeremiah, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." And the psalmist responds in that psalm we read today, Psalm 27, when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Yes, what a privilege. God is no longer giving us the silent treatment. He is speaking to us again, and he will have us to speak to him in prayer. That is an immense privilege. It is also a great duty. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable about prayer, and he says, this is the reason I'm telling you the parable. The reason that he told this parable is there in Luke chapter 18. It says, "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them for this reason, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Men ought to pray. So this is something we ought to do. This is our duty. Now, I know that for some, duty is a four-letter word, and they don't like to think that they should do anything out of duty. But just because something is a duty doesn't mean it isn't something you can't take pleasure in most of the time. Parents, you parents here, you have a duty to care for your children. You have a duty of care. We even put it that way. But that is a pleasurable duty most of the time, isn't it? As a husband, I have a duty to love my wife. It is commanded in the Bible. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives." Whatever is commanded in the Bible, it is our duty to do. But that is a pleasurable duty most of the time. And prayer. If we really grasp what an immense privilege prayer is, as we've just been talking about, then prayer becomes a pleasure. Yes, it is a duty, but it's a pleasurable duty most of the time. Jesus spoke a parable to them and said that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And that underlines how necessary prayer is, because you have this choice. You can pray and not lose heart, or you can not pray and lose heart. That's the choice. Sometimes I think that the church in the 21st century at least the church here in the West, seems to be losing heart when it comes to prayer. We seem to be losing confidence that it's really worthwhile to spend much time before God in prayer. We seem to be losing that sense of urgency that Paul speaks of in our other reading there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he begins by saying, "Therefore I exhort first of all." He's going to talk about prayer. I exhort first of all. The Bible says that this is a top priority for members in the church. This is vital. This is a first of all priority. It's of first importance. "Therefore I exhort first of all," or perhaps a better translation of the word there would be, "I urge you first of all." That's the way it's translated in most modern translations. I urge you first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions of giving of thanks be made for all men. This is an urgent matter. This is a first of all matter. And we are to be urgent in prayer. And we are to give priority to prayer. And I mean we, because here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is giving instructions to the church, the whole church. These words are addressed to the church. They're addressed to the members of the church as they gather together. This chapter, 1 Timothy 2, is about worship. It's when the church gather together for worship. Prayer is to be a priority. It's to be a priority in our public worship. I think Mark mentioned that some find it a bit strange that we spend so much time in prayer in public worship. Well, prayer is a priority for public worship, according to 1 Timothy 2. I don't mean by that that the prayers have to be overly long in public worship. I know there's a limit to our human concentration span, but public prayer and worship needs to be worthwhile. It should be weighty. We're coming before a God whose glory is weighty, and we cannot come before this God leading the people in prayer, uttering just a few random thoughts that we rattle off the top of our heads. So do pray for those of us that lead in prayer. We do understand it's a really important responsibility that we have in leading the people of God in prayer. But now I want to focus on the other opportunities we have when we gather to pray, apart from when we're meeting here specifically in public worship. And particularly I want to look at the privilege and duty of the prayer meeting in the life of the early church. Because the early church was born and bred in the prayer meeting. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but if you look at the evidence, you'll see that it is that way. Now, I went through some of these references. We're going to look at the book of Acts. And I went through some of these references about the middle of last year, I think. But I think it's good that we refresh our memory of these things. And when you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that nearly all the references to prayer, in fact, as you go through Paul's epistles, nearly all the references to prayer in Paul's epistle are to corporate prayer. They're speaking about when the church comes together to pray. Individual prayer is important, and I trust you seek out opportunities every day to come before God in prayer, because that is vital for your own spiritual life. An individual's prayer is vital to the life of the individual Christian. It's a bit like breathing to the body. You can get by without breathing for a while, and you can get by without praying for a while, but eventually you're going to have to start breathing again. And your spiritual life is vital to the life of this church, because the church doesn't exist apart from you. It's simply made up of all of you together, and it is your private prayer life that feeds into the corporate prayer life of the church. We can only pray together in our prayer meetings, as well as we have learnt to pray individually in private. Corporate prayer is vital to the life of the church. Just as the individual's prayer life is vital to the life of the individual Christian, so corporate prayer is vital to the life of the church. Again, it's a bit like breathing to the body. The church that doesn't meet to pray is a sham. It's a dead body without a breath of life. A live church will pray. It will pray because it believes in prayer. It believes in prayer because it believes that there really is a God, this God that really hears prayer. How can a church possibly say that there really is a God, this God that really hears prayer, and not pray? A church that doesn't care to meet together for prayer bears silent testimony to the fact that it doesn't really believe that there really is a God, this God that really hears prayer. The early church was a church that really believed in prayer because it really believed in God. So we're going to go through the book of Acts. We'll go through this fairly quickly. We'll begin, as we should, in Acts chapter 1. We know that in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost came. Pentecost meaning 50 days later. So it was after 50 days, 50 days after the Passover, and Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, that the Holy Spirit was poured out. We learn in Acts 1 and verse 3 that Jesus was 40 days upon the earth after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. That leaves 10 days unaccounted for. So what were the disciples who were to form the nucleus of the New Testament church doing during those 10 days? We're told in Acts 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were praying. They met together for a prayer meeting that went off and on for 10 days. The early church was born in that prayer meeting. Now, interestingly, did Jesus tell them to do this? If he did, it's not recorded. What Jesus did tell them to do was in Acts 1 and verse 8. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A fairly tall order. Or as the author records there in verse 4, or the expanded version in Luke's Gospel, you are witnesses of these things, and I will send the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this was Jesus' command. Jesus' command was, wait in the city of Jerusalem. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus didn't tell them to have a prayer meeting. He told them to wait. But Jesus didn't have to tell them to have a prayer meeting. He didn't have to tell them to do what they would be doing while they were waiting, because you can go right back through the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, and you'll see there that the people of God, the thoughtful people of God, have always known what to do as they've been waiting upon the Lord. They meet to pray. And during that time, they also had to choose a replacement for Judas. This was a really important choice. And so they meet together, and we find out that they're looking at what the Bible says about this, and they're quoting from the Bible. Then they consider the possible candidates. And then what do? Before making their final choice, it says in verse 24, and they prayed and said. They prayed. They met together and they prayed about the matter. They prayed and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And then in chapter 2, the New Testament church is born. It is born out of this prayer meeting in chapter 1. And we know that the Holy Spirit is poured out and 3,000 are gathered into the church. And how is this new church, this church of 3,120, to be nurtured? What is the lifeblood of the church? We're told there in verse 42, Acts 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. The word means they were very, very, very strong about this. This is what they were committed to. This is a word of commitment. Yes, there were other activities and meetings and events that might come and go, but these were the absolute essentials for the life of the church. This is what they were committed to as part of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, each of those four things is something you do together. The apostles' doctrine doesn't refer to what's written down. It doesn't refer to a book on the apostles' theology, because there were no such books at this time. But it refers to the apostles' preaching. It means they came together to hear the apostles preach and teach them from the word of God. Fellowship also is a together word. It can only possibly mean that they were sharing together when they came together. The breaking of bread is a together word. It almost certainly there refers to the Lord's Supper that they shared when they came together. And then prayers also refers to what they did together. They met together to pray together. And we're told that these four things were the lifeblood of the church. As I say, there were other meetings probably and events and activities and so on that could come and go. But these things were the absolute essentials for the life, their life together as a church. And that included meeting together to pray together. And likewise, prayer was their automatic response whenever they were facing any difficulty or any unusual circumstance. We have such a case over there in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. They've been hauled up before the authorities. They've been told, you must never speak again of the name of Jesus. If you do, bad things will happen to you. And so what do they do? Well, we're told in verse 23 of Acts 4, being let to go, they went to their own companions. They really wanted to get together. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They did this together. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and so on. They met together. They prayed together. They just find as many other believers as they can. Say, look, we've got to pray about this. And then it says at the end of that passage in verse 31, it says, when they had prayed. Now notice that. What is about to follow follows from their meeting together to pray. When they had prayed, then the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What had they prayed for? We're told in verse 29 that they prayed, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that we won't come to harm. No. Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And what did the Lord do? How did he answer? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I get so envious when I read that verse. I think, Lord, if only I had that sort of boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it, as James says, you have not because you ask not? Or again, you think over in chapter 12, we're moving quickly through Acts here, over in chapter 12, Peter's in a spot of bother. He's been arrested. James has been executed. Peter's the next one in line to be executed. And we read in Acts 12, verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered up to God for him by the church. So this was not just members of the church praying individually in the privacy of their own homes. We know that this was the church that had come together to meet together. And Peter knows that as well. He even knows where they will be meeting together when he escapes from prison. He knows that they'll be meeting at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they'll be praying there. And we read in Acts 12, verse 12, that when he had considered this, the escape from prison, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. How does he know they'll be there? Well, I presume because that's where they regularly met together to pray together. This is presumably what they regularly did. You jump ahead to Acts chapter 13. And God is going to mobilize the church to begin the missionary outreach of the New Testament into the whole wide world. And in Acts 13, God particularly chooses the church in Antioch to be the church that will spearhead the missionary outreach of the church into the whole wide world. Why does he choose the church in Antioch? There are a number of reasons why he chooses the church in Antioch, but one certainly is how the Lord found the church when he moved them to send out Paul and Barnabas. And this is how he found the church in Acts 13 verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord, the word means as they, as they religiously served the Lord. It's a word for religious service. And when you take that in conjunction with what follows, that they fasted, then their religious service would certainly have included, if not been exclusively, praying. They were meeting together to pray together. The Lord chose this church, the church that he found at prayer, to be the church that would spearhead the New Testament missionary movement. What kind of church does God choose to be in the forefront of evangelism today? I mean, genuine evangelism, not what often goes under the name of evangelism, but genuine evangelism. What sort of church does God choose? Well, God chooses a church at prayer. It was this church at prayer that God chose, and then it was with prayer that they sent forth Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Acts 13 verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted and they prayed. This is what they did together. Okay, I could go on, but just very quickly, on the return trip from the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go to all the churches they visited, and they do two things. They appoint elders in all the churches they visit, and then they join together with those in those churches to pray together. Acts 14, verse 23. In Philippi, on their second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, in this case, are thrown into prison. There's only two of them together, two members of the church. They're broken, they're bleeding, they're cold, they're shivering, they're in prison, the darkest, deepest part of the prison. I should have said dankest. And it's midnight. What do? Well, we all know that they sang hymns, everyone knows that. But it says before that, that they were praying together in Acts 16 and verse 25. I mean, they might have been the only two members of the church there, but two's good enough. They said, let's get together, well, they didn't have much choice about getting together. They were together in stocks together, but they prayed together. That's what they did. Well, you go to Acts 20, when Paul's returning from his third missionary journey, and he's dropping off at places along the way. He catches up with the elders from Ephesus. And then, having met together before he departs, it says he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Acts 20, verse 36. Later on, in his way to Jerusalem, he arrives in Cyprus, and there he meets with the believers there. And again, before he departs, it says, we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. Acts 21, verse 5. I could take you to Paul's epistles, because there are many exhortations to prayer in Paul's epistles. And do remember that these epistles, most of them anyway, were not written to individuals, they were written to churches. And most of those exhortations to praying are first and foremost to the church praying together. And yes, we can apply those exhortations to ourselves individually. But the first audience to be addressed by Paul's exhortations is the church as it meets together. So when Paul says, pray without ceasing, as he does to the church in Thessalonica, or when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We all put that up on as a little text on our desks, don't we? I've got it up on my desk, or I used to, I don't know where it's gone. But we all love that verse, don't we? Remember, it was first of all spoken to the church in Philippi. or where Paul says, as I think the verse that Chris reminded us of today in the prayer meeting, when Paul says, pray always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul says to the church in Ephesus when he says, pray for me. Because Paul greatly valued the prayers of the church. He thanks the church in Corinth for praying for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he attributes to their prayers his deliverance in Ephesus. And he tells the church in Corinth, he says, we despaired even of life. We'd given up. We had the sentence of death. But, he says, you helped us together in prayer for us. So there's Paul in Ephesus on one side of the Aegean, and there's the church in Corinth on the other side of the Aegean. And as the church in Corinth meets to pray for Paul on that side of the Aegean, Paul suddenly finds that it's not the end, that God is going to deliver him, and he is spared. The early church was born in prayer. The early church prayed together. And as important as it is that you be spending time on your own and with your family in prayer, never underestimate the importance of the church meeting together to pray together. You remember Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? And he taught us to pray. What did he teach us to pray? My Father who is in heaven. He taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. First and foremost, even when Jesus taught us to pray, he had in mind corporate prayer. Let me just say a few words about the practice of the prayer meeting in the early church. How did they go about praying in the early church? Very quickly, what are we to cover in prayer? Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Listen carefully again as I read these verses. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle, on speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You know, in fact, there's this wonderful universality about the prayers that Paul is urging upon us. It is all Gentiles, all nations. And there should be a wideness in our prayers. As Mark reminded us when he was leading us this morning, we don't pray for the world. Who among mortal men is going to pray for the world? So when we meet together, by all means, let's pray for one another's needs. Let's pray for that upcoming visit to the doctor or a job application or worries over children and so on. It's good to pray for those things because we are to pray about everything. But everything has to go beyond the interests of our own little group here in Everton Park. We must be looking beyond our own needs. And we must be praying for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying for revival to embrace the whole world. We pray for God to be gracious in pouring out his Spirit upon this needy world. Number two, what are we to focus on in our prayers? What should we be praying for in the wider world? What does Paul instruct us to pray for here? Well, yes, first of all, he says in verse 2, we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why do we pray for kings and all who are in authority? Paul says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. primary reason we pray for kings and all who are in authority is that we, the church, may flourish. Isn't that a bit selfish? Well, no, not when you see what the focus of Paul's thinking is here, because he goes on in verse 3 and says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And if you look at the emphasis there, you'll see that Paul's focus is well and truly on the gospel. It is on salvation. He's focusing on the salvation that comes to all men, meaning in that context all kinds of people from all over the world. But his focus is very definitely on salvation. Now, he's still talking about corporate prayer there. He's not just talking about corporate prayer in verses 1 and 2 and suddenly goes off onto some aspect of the gospel, because when you get to verse 8, you'll see, he says, "I desire therefore, because of these things I've been talking about, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." In other words, because we have this great salvation, and because this is a salvation suited to all kinds of men and women all over the world, therefore, when you meet together to pray, pray this way. And again, let me urge this upon you as the focus of our prayers. Let salvation and let the gospel be the grand focus of our prayers. Pray about other things. Pray about everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. But let the focus of our prayers, especially when we meet together to pray, be the great need of God's salvation in a world that is dying in its sins. And finally, how are you to prepare for prayer? Verse 8. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." But just two things, one positive, one negative. Positively, let me ask, how are you walking with the Lord right now? Because our best preparation for praying, when you're done with all the conferences and all the books about prayer, your best preparation for praying is to be leading a holy life. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Nothing sets the spirit free to pray freely in a prayer meeting like a good conscience. And nothing, I know, from bitter experience, so cripples me, nothing so deters me even from attending a prayer meeting like a bad conscience. One of the worst feelings in the world is to gather together with your brothers and your sisters for prayer, knowing that there is an area of my life where I am not walking with the Lord, where I'm in rebellion against God. John says, 1 John chapter 1, that if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is the positive. The negative is, how are you relating to your brothers and sisters in the Lord? "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." Well, doubting, perhaps that is better translated disputing, I think. It can be translated either way, but I think probably disputing fits the context better there. When we come together to pray, it is really important that we are together and that we are at one with our brothers and sisters with whom you pray. Where there is anger or quarrelling going on, well, it kind of defeats the purpose of praying together, doesn't it? Derek Prime says, "It's easy enough to feel hurt at times and to bear resentment. But to remain hurt and resentful is always contrary to God's will, no matter what excuses we may make. Let me say that again. It is easy enough to feel hurt at times and bear resentment. We all do that. I'm not saying it's right, which we do it. But he says to remain hurt and resentful is always contrary to God's will, no matter what excuses we may make. So they're the two reasons that Paul identifies that will keep us from wanting to pray. If we are neglecting our walk with the Lord, or if we are not at one with our fellow Christians that we should be meeting to pray with. And it is dangerous to neglect the prayer meeting for that reason alone. Because where we neglect meeting to pray together, it is just a lot easier to ignore how we might be drifting off in our relationship with the Lord or in our relationship with other believers. But where you are diligent in meeting with other Christians for prayer, I mean, apart from any other benefit, it's a constant reminder to walk closely with the Lord and also with each other. Amen.